our Bible holds together. So let's commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we turn now to your word. And we seek to expand our studies from the book of Genesis to gain the whole picture of what you were doing in the brief history of the time between the creation of the world and the coming of Christ. Amen. So, what we're doing this morning is the extension of Genesis as far as, and I originally was going to go to the end of Revelation, but I ran out of time for that, so as far as the coming of Christ in Luke's Gospel. So we're looking at this part of your Bible. Of course, this is a long and complicated book. And although its essential message is remarkably unified and clear, it is difficult to get your head round it all and see it how it all fits together. So what I'm hoping to do this morning is to help you do that by drawing a line through your Bible. So if you turn to Luke chapter 3, first of all, Luke chapter 3, page 1030, you find that Luke gives us a line. He works backwards down Jesus' line from Christ himself in verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then he worked backwards through the sequence of sons to right back to God himself in verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And you see, ancient people and Middle Eastern people love their genealogies. Indeed, there are people in the Middle East who can't read, but who can recite scores of generations of their predecessors still today. Now, the Bible follows in this cultural tradition. There are many genealogies in the Bible. And so this provides us with a useful line on which we can hang the story of how God redeems and rescues a lost world and a fallen race. So as we look through this, there are three options that you have. One option will be to look at the texts as they occur. If you're good at finding your way around a Bible, then you'd look at the text as we refer to them. Alternatively, you can just look at the text on the screen when they appear and keep Luke chapter 3 open, and you can look back and see where we refer to someone who appears on Jesus' genealogy. Or your third option, if you prefer, is to have your Bible open at the title page where you'll see the list of books of the Bible. Because what I'm also going to do is try and connect up what is where in the Old Testament. For some of us, this will, of course, be revision, because we've done this kind of thing in Learn to Lead and so on, or you may know it very well. But for others, I hope it really helps you to see how the whole story works out. We're going to begin our Bible readings, though, in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Now, of course, we already know that Jesus was present before the creation of man. Except it's perhaps not so correct to call him Jesus until he's born as a human being. So let's be more precise and say God the Son was present before the creation, he was the agent of creation. The Word, as John calls him, through whom and by whom all things were made, Paul says. So this line we're going to draw actually does begin with Christ, but we can't see him yet because he has not taken on human form, and it's a human line we're following. So we start the line with Adam, and I've drawn him like this because in the Bible, the human race, if you like, starts bright, but quickly, if you like, dwindles and fades and declines into darkness. Sinners in a fallen world. We saw that last week, didn't we? How within one generation of rebelling against God, Adam's descendants were lying and murdering each other. What can be done about it? Well, we've already had a hint. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 15. Where it says, the offspring of the woman would one day crush the evil one. Now, sadly, that child of the woman was not to be Cain or Abel. But now in chapter 5, a promise starts to be fulfilled, starts to be worked out. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image, and he named him Seth, it says. Now this is a sign of God's grace, because although Adam and Eve had rebelled against him, although their sons have been either killed or disgraced themselves, the human line and the human race has not been rendered sterile and futile. Adam and Eve can yet have more children. They can fulfill their mandate, and they can pass on the tarnished but real image of God in the process. There is still hope for the promised deliverer to be born of the woman, you see. And yet there is a downside, because it's not just the image of God that Adam is now handing on, but it is also the curse of sin and death. So we read in verse 4, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. And so the list goes on. Now, we shouldn't get too hung up about what it seems like to be, these ridiculous long ages for lifetimes. Maybe these numbers have some symbolic significance that has now been forgotten. But equally, if you can believe Genesis chapter 1, then you can also believe Genesis chapter 5, to be honest. Certainly, we need to understand this. At the time when Genesis was written, what would the significance of these ages been? Well, people interpreted long life as implying God's blessing. The longer the life, the more significant the blessing. So what these ages say to the original readers is that God was smiling upon the line of Seth. That's why, in their eyes, there are long ages. They would also have noticed this. In the biblical account, before the flood, people lived nearly 1,000 years. After the flood, people like Abraham and Moses, their lifespan is in the sort of 100 to 200 years sort of frame. And by the time you get to Psalms, it's your 70 or 20 if you're lucky, if you're strong. The message you get from those declining ages is that our race is, if you like, getting further and further away from God, further and further away from the tree of life that assured human life. And while Seth's line did live under God's blessing, they did not escape the judgment that had fallen on their first parents. Because we need to notice in chapter 5 how each paragraph ends. And then he died. 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 And then there's one exception. God took him away. But then he died. And then he died. So the birth of Seth and his line is, if you like, a light in the dark, but one that fades with time. That's why I've thrown it in this way. It makes something possible for the future, but it doesn't bring hope in itself. It's just the first stage. And it tells us that there is hope for our lost and dying race, but it's not merely through human beings procreating, as if the next generation will suddenly have something to add that the previous generation didn't have. And we must remember that if and when you have children of your own, they, as you know, can bring great joy, great light to our lives. We believe wonderful things of them. But we must remember that our children cannot be our salvation. We cannot expect them to bear the weight of our hopes. We will be disappointed if we do, and they will be crushed if we do that. Meanwhile, as this sinful but faithful line of Seth continues, the rest of mankind was plunging deeper and deeper into evil. This situation we encounter in the next chapter of Genesis. Chapter 6, we'll read verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Now it's ironic, isn't it? Because the story of Noah and the ark is probably the one Bible story that still nearly every child will know in some form. Even the most secular forms will have their Noah's Ark puzzle or book or little wooden model because of all those lovely animals. And yet, in fact, the story of Noah is one of the most terrifying stories in the whole Bible. Can you think of a story less appropriate to tell your children at bedtime than an account of the whole world being wiped clean? The world has got so squalid by this point that God decides to purge it completely. And there is but one point of light in the darkness of the world. We read in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And now most of us know the rest of the story pretty well, don't we? The account of the ark, the animals, the flood, and the rainbow, and so on. This one faithful, good man, Noah, provides the means by which the future of mankind and all creation is saved. So Noah is the next point on the line. Once again shows that God, although he brings judgment, he also saves people and rescues people through that judgment. But while we know the story of the ark quite well, and we get as far as the rainbow and smile, are we familiar with what happens next, after the flood is over? Well, you need to turn to chapter 9 to see the answer to that. Verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of his wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now that comes as a bit of a surprise, doesn't it? I mean, wasn't Noah a good man? Yet here he is, drunk and disgracing himself. But it shouldn't really be a surprise. Noah was a good man in that he was faithful to God. But he was still a sinner. And we discover that his sons are not much better. In fact, worse. Things go downhill rapidly from Noah to the next major incident, the Tower of Babel, which is the ultimate symbol of human defiance to God. We quickly find that this fresh start for the human race wasn't so fresh after all. Noah shows us that human virtue is not the answer to our problems, any more than human procreation and multiplication and filling the earth would be. Now, as you've considered the violence and hatred and injustice and vanity of our world, how has this thought ever occurred to you? Oh, why doesn't God just get rid of everything bad from our world? Just get rid of all those bad people. Why doesn't he just eliminate evil from the picture? Wouldn't the world be so much better? We have our answer to that. It's been tried and it's failed. If God really did decide to wash all evil out of our planet today, who would be left? Because we learn from Genesis that even the best man on the planet was not good enough to redeem the human project. Even God could not do it by dealing with the human race en bloc. What he had in mind was something rather different. And that brings us to the next point of light. The next point of light in the Bible is Abraham, who appears in chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now we need to start to accelerate now, because we've got ground to cover. And Jason is in fact going to explore these next sections in more detail as he looks at Matthew's genealogy. But with Abraham, the central Bible story gets going. Up until now, what's happened in Genesis is more of the big picture background to the central storyline. It's rather like the film version of The Lord of the Rings. You know, there's that intro at the beginning explaining the origins of the ring and Sauron and that kind of thing. But now we've arrived in the Shire and we're meeting the Hobbit. Instead of dealing with the whole race on the basis of their merit, God hones in and focuses on one little man out of all of the others, chooses him out of the world, not because there's anything special about him, and deals with him on the basis of God's grace, God's unmerited favour, and Abraham's faith, his God-given ability to receive it. Completely out of the blue, as far as we can see, God chooses this man and gives him this promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it's this promise here, the promise given to Abraham, that's the engine or the driving force for everything that now follows in the rest of this book. The significance of those verses can't be underestimated. This promise is going to get passed on down through his sons, Isaac, Jacob, his sons, who are wandering nomads against all odds became a nation. And from there, it's going to go on. And yet, on one hand, God's faithfulness stands out through these accounts of Abraham and his descendants in Genesis. Human weakness also makes itself felt. The patriarchs make really big relationship blunders, don't they? Their families, as a result, are riven by jealousy and feuding. And although they do indeed end up as a nation, they end up at the end of Genesis as a nation enslaved. So once again, what we've got in Genesis is the story of a golden thread of God's grace, but it's embedded in the dross of human sins and failures. So if Seth's line shows that salvation couldn't be achieved through mere human procreation, and that Noah shows that salvation couldn't be achieved through human virtue, choosing just the best people, Abraham shows that it's not through human faithfulness either. By the end of Genesis, another light seems to have faded. Now, as we look at the next points that are going to follow on the line, we see a similar pattern. Because at each vital phase, a potential means by which God's destiny for mankind might be achieved is put forward and then excluded. So the next point we consider is, could humanity be restored to God through religion? If we had the right religion, the right set of rules and provisions to guide our relationship with God, could we not get back on track? Well, our next stop on the line proves not as well. We're now up to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And the book of Exodus describes what happened. He's in a different colour because he's not in the biological line of Jesus, although he is in the spiritual line. God preserves Moses' life and appoints him to rescue his people from the slavery of Egypt and bring them to the edge of a promised land where their future would be fulfilled. On the way there, Moses delivers to the people the law of God. The law for Israel, which includes the Ten Commandments, but also several books worth of other moral, civil and religious provisions. If you've got your Bible title page open, we're talking now about the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now the law that we find there given to Israel is a good religion. It's a good law. It's from God himself. It is well suited for their particular time and place. If they had kept the law, then there would have been hope for the world. The nation would have prospered, other nations would have seen that it was the case and wanted to join with them, and so on. But Israel did not keep the law, and it turns out they could not keep the law. And so we find the Israelites grumbling and rebelling on their way to Canaan in the book of Numbers, faltering and half-hearted as they enter in the book of Joshua, and then descending and declining into chaos and barbarism and idolatry once they've arrived in Canaan in the book of Judges. It doesn't matter, you see, how good the law is, how rigorous the religion is, if people don't keep it. Even a law from God can only address the outside of the person. And the Israelites' problem, and all of our problems, is on the inside. Our problem is one of the heart, isn't it? So we see another potential source of redemption eliminated. Human religion is not the answer. Okay, perhaps what they need is a bit of leadership. What they need is a decent government, decent guidance, a king, in other words. And so into the chaos of tribal Israel at the end of the book of Judges, God sends one king. The next point on our line. After the abortive kingship of Saul, David is appointed. David is a man after God's own heart. And he has this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And at last, under David and Solomon, things seem to stabilize and start to go well. Yet even David has his flaws. Adultery and murder, for example. You know, minor issues there, perhaps. And so we find that even at its highest point, the promised line of kings is compromised from the start. Though it looks bright under Solomon, that's the high point of the Old Testament, if you like, things start to fall apart after him. The nation is divided. Many of the following kings are rotten, and those that are not rotten can't do anything about the rottenness in the rest of their society. In the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we see another potential source of human redemption, that is, human government, human leadership, also proved to fail. Even with the patient help of God behind it, the kings of Israel couldn't do it. Okay then, perhaps what we need is straight talk. Perhaps if God was to speak directly to people, then they would be changed. Because if they have a clear communication from God, then they would see the error of their ways and reform, wouldn't they? So alongside the accounts of the kings in the Bible comes the ministry of the prophets. Again in a different colour, because they're not in the biological line, so they're in the spiritual line of Jesus. I've put Elijah here as the archetypal prophet, if you like. But the verse above summarises the Old Testament prophet's ministry from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. God warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. These prophets preached for 500 years, and half the Old Testament records their ministry. If you're following then that's from Isaiah onwards are Old Testament prophets. And yet, although they gave true insight from God and real hope, and they challenged the sins of the people, when it came to actually rescuing the human race and getting history back on track, the prophets too were a failure. Because we read in verse 14 of that chapter, the people wouldn't listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. So what do we see? We see yet another way in which we might be rescued and redeemed coming to naught. And that is reformation, human reformation. This is just another problem you might get. Have you ever thought, you know, why doesn't God speak a bit more clearly to us? Why doesn't God make it a bit more clear? Why doesn't he write a few messages in the stars so that there is just absolutely no doubt that he's there and that he is speaking to us? Well, the answer is it's already been tried. And it's failed. The prophet spoke clearly the word of God to the people, and it fell on deaf ears. there can't be many more options left, can there? We've tried out so many ways in which the human race might have been saved, and they haven't been saved. There's one more we might try. Perhaps if the people wouldn't listen to all of these other verbal warnings from the prophets, maybe people will learn from hard experience. Maybe that is the teacher that people need. And so, after a long, agonizing decline, God brought disaster upon Israel. His patience ran out, and he sent them into exile in Babylon, as he had warned would happen long before. And that meant 70 years of grind in a foreign land, toiling for the good of the enemy. This was learning the hard way. Surely they must have got the message by now, after 70 years. And so after the 70 years were up, God, in his mercy, gives them another chance. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to proclaim, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah." And that's where the book of Chronicles ends. So through a pagan emperor, Cyrus, God makes it possible for his people to have another go. And we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, how the Jews return from Babylon and tentatively and nervously and falteringly they rebuilt their little temple and tried to restart their little nation. And it seems they had changed in some ways. They'd at last got idolatry and false gods out of their system. And yet, it's now a pale shadow of what it once was. The Israelites are now a weak, frightened, oppressed people. They might have been back home in some ways, but they're now not much more than exiles in their own land. So even human experience, punishment and restoration, has failed by the end of the Old Testament. They've learned some lessons along the way, but in the process they've had so much stuffing knocked out of them that they're not much use for anything. There really is just one glimmer of hope left. Because amongst that small group of returned exiles was this man, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is not a great historical figure. He was a minor functionary of a broken people. His name is about the only memorable thing there is about Zerubbabel, and that's very hard to pronounce. There was just one thing about Zerubbabel that stands out, and that is that he was a descendant of David. He was in that line of God's promise. Although Israel as a nation has all but died by the end of the Old Testament, the line of God's grace has not. But in human terms, it looks like the show is over. The prophets fall silent. One oppressive despot is replaced by another. The Jews hang on grimly to their identity in the gap between the testaments. But now they're a sort of national and historical irrelevance, really. They're mere chattels of the Empire of Iron. The tramp of Roman jackboots is heard in the streets. And the religious authorities just bicker about ecclesiastical niceties. In just a few hearts and a few houses, a glimmer of hope and faith still is burning. Because God made promises, didn't he? To Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets. He hasn't forgotten those promises, has he? Surely this is not the end of the line. And of course it's not. But I hope you can see, in the meantime, how the whole old story, the Old Testament story, hangs together. How the storyline works out. On one hand, the various events show that how we human beings do not have the potential to redeem ourselves and our world. And this may seem like a very convoluted way of doing it, this long extent through history, but we must believe this is the only way. We human beings take a lot of teaching. So as long as we still think that human capacities and human qualities can provide the answer to the human crisis, we will not be open to what God has to offer to redeem us. So we find in this this Old Testament account here, one by one, all the potential options for human self-redemption to be eliminated, proved to fail. Remember what they were? Human growth and procreation, human virtue, human faithfulness, human attempts at religion, human attempts at leadership, human attempts at reforming themselves, human attempts at learning from experience. Even when it's God himself providing the means and the methods, so it's a good religion and an appropriate learning experience and so on, even when God is helping, the message is, we can't do it. We need something and someone else to redeem us. And yet at the same time, this history follows the line of God's grace. All the time while this is going on, he is patient. All the time he's kind. All the time he gives more than is needed. He waits longer than is required. He forgives more than is expected. All along this golden line hidden in the dross of human history, there is not a single promise that will in the end stand unfulfilled. There is not a single intention on God's part that in the end will be unrealized. For in this book, God is showing how we always fail, but he is also preparing the way for him to succeed. And the answer is, of course, no surprises. Jesus Christ. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And remember, he was there at the very back, at the very beginning, God the Son, the agent of creation. But now he has become one of us, human and divine. And that very first ancient promise in Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. The seed of the woman, who would be wounded by the snake, yet would crush evil's head on the cross. And he's done something completely different to any of those figures in the line before him, through his death and resurrection. His death marks the end, in principle, of that old order of things, the end of the line for Adam's race. And his resurrection brings into being a whole new order of things, the kingdom of heaven, the beginning of a new race. The endless, declining cycle of blessing, sin, punishment, mercy. Blessing, sin, punishment, mercy. That the Old Testament goes round and round and down and down. That endless declining cycle is at last broken. He brings human history back on track and lays before us an even more glorious future than the glory Adam left behind in Eden. Adam began a fallen race. Each successive generation born to sin and die. Jesus begins a new humanity. Each new believer born again to forgiveness and life. Noah rescued a fraction of a suffering world. Jesus brings in a new creation. A renewed and perfect world. Abraham bequeathed a blessing to those who inherited his genes. Jesus proclaims his blessing to all who believe his word. Moses instituted a religion that could only in the end condemn people. Jesus preaches a faith with the power to save and change people. David ruled a kingdom of this world that could and one day would crumble and fall. Jesus rules the kingdom of God that will last forever. The prophets spoke words that so often fell on deaf ears. Jesus speaks words that even the wind and waves must obey. In Christ we see all the potential of humanity and all the promises of God being fulfilled. And so these heroes of the past, they can stand back, their failures forgotten, their promises fulfilled. Because in this brief history of time, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning, the middle, and the end. All glory and praise to him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've sought to trace the track, the line of your grace through the Old Testament, our heads are spun at all the span of history, the people and the situations that we've been through. The things that you did in our Old Testament predecessors may seem remote and far from us, and yet as we reflect upon them, we see that in them we also find ourselves writ large. As all the different means by which we try to redeem ourselves are eliminated one by one, until in the end there is nothing left but your grace, your mercy, your Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, having followed this line of your grace right from the very beginning of time to now, we would now turn to Christ. We would turn to him. We would put our faith in him and not ourselves, as the author and perfecter of our salvation. We pray that in every respect we would turn from our sin, turn from our self-centered, self-motivated, self-interested lives, and trust in the Christ who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.